Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25.
Morning, church. My name is Katz, and I'm going to be doing the scripture reading for today. Today's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what one already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, church. So, we just passed Christmas. Christmas is over. The candles are burned down. The music is faded. The family gatherings are over. And for many of us, the weariness didn't just magically disappear with the holidays. Advent is technically over, but in many ways, Advent is the Christian life. It's the wonder of the already but not yet. That yes, we acknowledge that Jesus has come, we celebrate that, but we also confess that we are eagerly waiting for him to come back and make all things new. And over the last few weeks in our series, The Weary World Rejoices, we've been very honest about something, which is that the weariness of the world didn't stop at Christmas. It still meets us every day in our tired bodies, our strained homes, our anxious minds, and our fractured relationships. And yet Scripture tells one consistent story from beginning to end, that God comes close to the weary. He meets weary people. And we've been tracing this theme from Exodus to Ezekiel through the Psalms and the Gospels, and today we're ending in the epistles, looking ahead to something else. Because whether God's people are enslaved or exiled or grieving or even just at the end of their rope, like they feel they got nothing left, that's when God comes close. So with that truth before us, and as we get ready to dive in today's passage, how many here like happy endings in their stories? Happy endings, right? Yes, I love happy endings. Movies, books, video games, honestly, if there's a bad ending, no matter how good the thing is, I'll usually sour on the whole thing. Like, anyone ever played the Mass Effect series? Don't. It's a terrible ending. It just ruins the whole thing. Three full games just ruined in a moment. So, but we don't have to just end with stories. Like, sports fans, how much do you like it when your team wins, right? When they win the championship, that's a good ending. That's a good ending. It's a happy ending. Now, we like happy endings because they tell us that things can turn out well. However much pain or struggle or effort went in, it's not for nothing. It pays off. When I was young, I once saw an interview back in the 90s with George Lucas, the guy who created Star Wars. This was before the prequels were even a twinkle in his eye. And he was talking about the original trilogy of films, you know, New Hope, Empire, Return of the Jedi. And he was comparing it to a three-act story, where he described the first movie as Act 1. You introduce the characters, it's generally positive, everyone's excited, it's very optimistic. Then you get to Act 2, which was Empire, and that's where you put them in the worst situation imaginable. You just drive them into a black hole. And then Act 3, you get them out of the hole, and everyone's happy. Now, when I was growing up, we didn't have streaming. We couldn't just pull whatever movie we wanted with a click of a button. We had VHS. And if you did not have it on VHS, you waited until it was on TV and you would record it. So you would have it on VHS. And I had two of the three Star Wars movies. I had A New Hope and Return of the Jedi when I was growing up, which meant that I had Act 1 and I had Act 2, but I had Act 3, but I did not have Act 2. So I got all the big happy beginning. I got the really good ending. It was years before I finally saw Empire Strikes Back, which is what many of the critics say, that's the best one. But if you've seen it, you know it ends pretty bad. Like, the heroes have lost. Luke lost his hand. Han's in carbonite. The Empire's winning. Looks very bleak. But when I finally saw Empire, after years and years of watching Return of the Jedi, all that darkness, all that suspense didn't bother me. I wasn't afraid because I knew how it turned out. Like, all the darkness of Act 2 had lost its power because I was immersed in Act 3. And here's what I know about life. We love our... Sorry, I don't know why I clapped. I've been watching too many Instagram pastors. We love our Act 1s. We love our Act 3s, but we really don't like our Act 2s. We love new beginnings where everything's fresh and there's potential. We have optimism. That's why we keep wanting to have a fresh start, do something new. Nostalgia is fueled by the idea of, I want to go back to those old movies and shows that brought me so much joy and hope. Or if you ever heard someone say, like, I wish we could go back to the way things were. That's ingrained in us. But we also love good endings. We strive to get them more in our lives. We want to kind of just rest in our Act 3s. But we often lose sight of the fact that, especially from a Christian perspective, this life is pretty much Act 2. We're in Act 2. We're not at the beginning of our lives. We're definitely not at the end. Yes, we are caught in between Advent, when Jesus came the first time, and we're waiting for the revelation when Jesus comes for the final time and makes everything right. And while we're in this middle act, we keep wanting it to be Act 1 or Act 3, because those acts are fun. They're hopeful. They're optimistic. But Act 2, that's hard. Life is hard. It's full of pain and disappointment. It is what wears us down. It's why we are weary, because we're in Act 2. And the Bible does not pretend that that's not the case, as we've discussed numerous times through this series. But Scripture also insists on something else. Act 3 is coming. And Act 3, it's an ending so good that it can carry us through the darkest parts of Act 2. We see this in what Paul wrote in our passage today. We see this in how the early Christians could sing praises in prison and actively thank God as they were being marched to their deaths. And here's one, if there's one thing I think we all need to hear today, no matter where you are in life, it's this. Tomorrow's hope is what carries us through today's pain. Tomorrow's hope is what carries us through today's pain. Will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Father, we have spent all of Advent looking back at what you have done, what you have done for your people time and time again, the promises you've given us, the actions you've taken, the salvation we have seen, and yet here we are in the midst of our own weariness, our own sufferings, our own Act 2, and we wonder, will we see those times again? Will we see you move in our lives again? And I pray, God, today, that you would remind us through the power of your Spirit and your Scripture that you will move again. And when that comes, it's going to be so amazing, it'll blow all of our current struggles out of the water. Please open our hearts today to hear this, to receive this, to listen to what Paul says through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's start with the very first verse of our passage and just sit there here for a second. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Now, this sentence is so dense and so bold and honestly so counterintuitive that we just need to sit with this for a minute. Because when we talk about suffering, like real suffering, we usually either hear or give advice that sounds like this, but isn't really the same thing. And what do I mean? Well, when you are going through a hard time, what do you usually hear or say to someone? Say, it'll get better. This too shall pass. Very popular one. Time heals all wounds. It's this general call to just be positive, be optimistic, because there's this vague hope that someday things will get better. Or we look for a silver lining. If you've ever gone through a time, has anyone come up to you and been like, well, at least you still have your health? Or at least you still have, I don't know, your job, your girlfriend, whatever you want to say. At least you still have this. Or we reach for the logic of delayed payoff. Those of you who work out at the gym, I hope to join you someday. But what is the motto? No pain, no gain, right? No pain, no gain. And those of you who are going through residencies, you're spending 60, 80, 100-hour work weeks with the promise that someday it will all be worth it. It's like we're treating our suffering as an investment strategy that helps us feel a little bit better about it. And look, that kind of advice, it'll get better someday, silver lining, no pain, no gain, that can help in small things. Like if you're having a rough week at work or a disagreement with a friend or there's a stressful season you're going through that you know is almost over or you know it's got a set time limit, that can help. But when suffering is real, when it is serious, that vague optimism starts to break down, when the diagnosis is terminal, when you're told you're not welcome at home, when the relationship is broken and you know it's not going to go back. Now, if anyone knew or had the credentials to speak about suffering, it was Paul. He was imprisoned. He was beaten within an inch of his life numerous times. He was shipwrecked. I don't know if anyone even goes on a ship anymore, but he was shipwrecked. He was betrayed by his friends. He was persecuted and hunted down by the very people he used to serve alongside. And he is not giving us some hand-wavy, vague, optimistic approach to suffering with this verse. When Paul says, I consider, that matters. Because Paul is not trying to minimize suffering. He's not trying to shrug it off or not think about it at all. He's doing the opposite. He is weighing it. He is considering it. He is inviting us to look directly at our suffering, to name it honestly, to feel the weight. Not to not stop there, to not look at your suffering alone, but to look at it in light of something else and then compare it. And what is he asking us to compare it to? The glory about to be revealed to us. Now notice what Paul does not say. He does not say someday things will improve a little. He doesn't say eventually this will all fade into a neutral nothing. It'll all be normal. What he's saying is, it's not even worth comparing the suffering we have now to the glory that's coming. That should stop us in our tracks. Like, can you imagine if you tried to say that to someone going through a hard time? Like, let's say someone like lost a loved one. You say, oh, it's not even worth comparing this loss. They would punch you in the face. But this is coming from someone who has been through a lot, who knows what he's talking about, and that should shake us. Because Paul is saying from lived experience that the deepest pain you can imagine, the kind of tragedy that shaped your life, will someday be outweighed. Not because the suffering isn't heavy, but because the glory weighs infinitely more. Like if you put them on a scale, your suffering here, the glory here, it's not just going to go like this, it's going to throw it up into the air. It's going to send it skyrocketing away. My son is in that stage of life where he's terrified of needles. You know, just the mention that we're going to the doctor sends him into a little bit of a panic. And Anna and I try to explain to him, like, it's a quick little poke, and then you will not get sick as much. Or you're going to make it so that your sister or your friends will not get as sick as much. We're trying to show him the benefits. But, you know, when you're 4 years old, all you can see is that needle. Now, I know, as an adult who went through that stage, that fear shrinks as your understanding grows. As you realize the benefit of the shot, then the pain almost disappears. Like, I don't even flinch anymore. I'm a big boy. Now, admittedly, this metaphor breaks down a little bit because vaccines are a suffering that we take on because we know the benefit. Most of the suffering in our lives is involuntary. We didn't choose it. But Paul's point still stands. A pinprick compared to never getting measles again, that is one scale. But let's expand that scale. Let's expand that to the real sufferings of your life. Take the deepest wound of your life, again, the loss that changed you forever, and ask this question, not to minimize the pain, not to dismiss it, but to weigh it, to consider it. ask yourself, what kind of future would have to exist for that pain to be outweighed? What kind of glory could make that tragedy feel like a pinprick? Hold that thought, because Paul is not asking us to just imagine blindly. He's not leaving us to our own devices. He is inviting us to consider what that glory might be. Let's continue. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this is where we start to see just how big Paul's vision really is. He begins by saying the creation waits with eager longing, like creation, as in everything God has made. Now, I will admit, when I first hear that phrase, there's a part of me that has to stop and go, really, Paul? Everything? Like the animals, the viruses, the trees, the rocks. There's a pile of granite out there with its arms crossed, just tapping its foot, being like, it's any day now. And yet, as weird as it sounds, Paul is naming something we all feel. He's saying there is a cosmic weariness. There's a deep universal longing for things to be better than they are, better than we see now. And Paul is making two claims at once. First, he is saying the coming glory is universal. It's not just about your life getting better or my pain going away. Everything is going to be forever changed and glorified. Second, creation knows something that we all know. We all say it instinctively. We feel it in our bones. Despite having no real empirical proof, every time you and I see suffering or tragedy in our own lives or someone else's, what do we say? This is not how things are supposed to be. This is not how things are supposed to be. Have you ever said that to yourself? Have you ever wondered why you feel that way? Why you say that? Because if this world is all there is, if science is the only story, then decay, suffering, death, that's just the status quo. Stars die out. Bodies break down, relationships fracture, everything just sort of winds down. Heat death of the universe, it's on its way. There isn't any clear basis in our physical realm for us to find suffering wrong or confusing, because that should be all we know. It's just the way things are. And yet, when tragedy hits, what is our first response? Remember the five stages of grief? What is the first stage? Denial. Whenever we experience real tragedy, our instinct is to deny it. Despite everything we know, something deep within us refuses to accept that this is normal. Even with all the evidence that the universe is winding down, something in the depths of our soul keeps pushing back and shouting back, no. And Paul is saying that that protest, that shout, is not just human, it is cosmic. All of creation is saying no. When Paul says creation was subjected to futility and it wants to be set free from its enslavement to decay, he is saying something that should shock us, which is that suffering isn't natural. It doesn't belong. It wasn't part of the design. We should push back and reject it. C.S. Lewis once put words to this intuition when he wrote, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." In other words, that ache, that resistance, should tell us something. The longing is not a flaw. The longing for a suffering-free life is not some evolutionary hiccup. It is a clue. It is a clue to the nature of reality. Now that raises the next question, if suffering is unnatural, how did it get here? Well, Paul says creation was subjected to futility. Something broke it. And Scripture is unflinchingly honest about what that something was. It was us. Our sin didn't just break our relationship with God, it fractured everything. And what does Paul say creation is waiting for? He says the revealing of the sons of God, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now this term, children of God, is a loaded one. I know I quote it a lot. It's my favorite Disney movie, Disney's Hunchback of Notre Dame. There's a song that the Romani woman Esmeralda sings about a third of the way through, beautiful song called God Help the Outcasts. You heard it? Okay, go look it up. It's great. It's actually a prayer. She's praying to God, please help those around me who I see who are persecuted and oppressed. And at the very end, she sings, I thought we all were the children of God. And she's echoing a sentimental idea that our culture has ingrained in us, and which is that all human beings are God's children. Now, before you theologians get your wrinkles in a twist, to be fair, that idea is not alien to Scripture, because we all are made in God's image, just as a child bears the image of their father. And as God's image bearers, we were meant to steward, to care for, to cultivate his world and his creation alongside him. But we rebelled against our father. We walked away from the family, and when we did that, the image of God wasn't erased, it was twisted. And this thing called sin seeped out of us and into the world and started to choke it. It poisoned it. It chokes our lives. It chokes the lives of those around us. It poisons our systems. It scarred creation, this world that we were supposed to take care of. And it continues to wail against it. Have you ever wondered how frustrated the trees are with us? I mean, they keep it to themselves. But seriously, like, we cut them down. We turn them into houses and furniture, so we sit on them and sleep on them forever. We burn the dried out husks of their bodies for heat. Like if trees could talk, I think they would have some choice words. What about animals? You think they're ready for a change? We farm them, we cage them, we eat them, we use them for entertainment. I remember a trend a few years back where online where people would take videos of their cats where they snuck cucumbers just outside their field of vision. And then the cat would be minding its own business, eating or drinking. It would turn, it would go, wow, and it would like run out the door. It's because cucumbers are green and they're vaguely snake-like, and it triggered their fight or flight response. And we were just like laughing our heads off, and these guys are being traumatized. Like, I mean, we might love animals in a lot of ways, but dang, we're jerks. We might love creation in theory, but in practice, we have wounded it deeply. And we keep doing it despite all the drastic effects that we see in our environment. Even as nature rages back against us, like natural disasters, animal attacks, the plants producing all their poisons and allergens, do you think that's the way it's supposed to be? We were the ones that fell away. Creation is actually closer to God than we are. And it's standing with the Father. And yet, Paul says creation is not waiting for our destruction. It's not waiting for payback. Paul says it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation knows that the solution is not for humanity to be erased or replaced or even just slightly improved. It's not waiting for us to finally get our act together. Scripture says the answer is not repair, it is rebirth. That neither we nor creation need to just be fixed up. We need to be made new. Let's continue. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. Now, Paul is giving us one final image to understand the weariness in our lives. He compares it to childbirth. And this matters because it changes the story of our weariness and the meaning of our suffering. Again, going back to everything we know scientifically, our own experience, suffering seems to be a trend of decay, that the world is breaking down. suffering is a downward trend. There's no positive outcome. Everything is going to eventually go away. It's all going to be for nothing. But labor pains tell a different story. What do they point to? Labor pain doesn't mean something is falling apart or decaying. It means something is coming to life. It's not implosion. It's not disintegration. It is creation. The pain is not pointless. It's purposeful. It's going up. It is leading up to something, up to a new revelation, a new life, a new existence. And Paul is saying that creation's groaning across the universe is not the sound of death. It is the sound of birth. Creation is at odds with us now, but it is straining towards a day when suffering doesn't just stop, it is replaced. Replaced with the kind of joy a mother feels when her pain has faded and she gets to hold her child in her arms and he smiles. But Paul doesn't stop with creation. He brings it home to us. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, if you've been around a church at all, you have heard believers say that we are born again. We are born again, that through Jesus we are fully loved, fully forgiven, and fully adopted as God's children, as the children of God. And that is true. Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God. He took on the cost of our sin and gave us the gift of our salvation, allowing his image to die in place of ours so that he might redeem us. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:1, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. And yet Paul says something here that is probably confusing. He says, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. So, what is it? Are we God's children or are we not? Is it done or are we still waiting? And the short answer is yes and not yet. Because there's a tension here. Because while we are saved, we are God's children, we are still waiting for that revelation. That final step. Right after declaring that we are the children of God, John says it this way in the very next verse, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Look, we've had our act one. Jesus has come. That is what Advent is all about. That is what we celebrate. As we said last week, our eyes have seen the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. He has saved us from death. He has spoken life into our dry bones. He has given us the joy to dance in the dark. He has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. And that is a very important turn of phrase that Paul uses, first fruits. Because what are first fruits? First fruits means a real taste, but not the full harvest. It means we have been given a glimpse of what is to come. We have gotten a taste of what Jesus is going to do in us and through us, but it's not come to fruition yet. The beginning has arrived, but the ending is still on its way. And that's why Paul says that Christians still groan. We still groan, not because faith has failed, but because faith sees far enough to ache. Christians suffer. Just as much as everyone else, in some cases more, and that alone should be a scandal. It raises all the questions we all struggle with, and which we've touched on through this series, when you ask yourself, why would God let this happen to me if he loves me so much? Or what am I doing wrong that I feel so buried and hurt and weary? Is there something wrong with me? Do I just not have enough faith? And Paul is cutting through that lie. Your suffering is not indicative of your faith. It is not indicative of what you are doing wrong. Faith does not eliminate groaning. Faith gives groaning a direction. We groan because we are forgiven but not glorified. We are redeemed but not restored. We are saved but not finished. We groan because we've seen Act 3 from a distance. We got some spoilers. The trailer leaked online, but we are still stuck in Act 2. What you are walking through right now is not the end of the story. It is the tension before the victory. The enemy wants you to believe that this pain you're in is final. Because as long as it's Act 2, he gets to feel like he's winning. That's what the script says. But Act 2 is just that. It's the middle. It's not the end. But even knowing that we are not in the end is not enough. We need something more to get us through our groaning. And what could that be? What could help us endure through all the pain and weariness that we feel right now? And Paul gives us one word, hope. Verse 24, for in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what one already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, I know that hope, just throwing that word out there, might sound like we have circled right back around to some ambiguous, vague, hand-wavy answer to suffering. But let's put everything together. Because Paul's hope is not abstract, it is specific. It is about the revelation of the children of God. And Scripture tells us exactly what that means. Going back to what John said in 1 John 3, when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Who's him? Jesus. We will be like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Aren't we Christians all striving to be that? We're striving to be more Christ-like. We want to be like Jesus, yes, but that is you and I working to emulate Christ as he was here on earth, empowered by the Spirit, but still working in our limited human capacity. This is being made like Christ as he is now. Not just us imitating his earthly ministry, but sharing in who he is now. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who while he was still on earth could raise the dead, heal the sick, summon angels, turn water into wine, walk on water, command the weather, teleport hundreds of miles in the blink of an eye, and was so deeply, intimately connected with God that he could say, I and the Father are one. And that is just what we've seen, what we know happened through the witness of Scripture. Paul's saying that what's coming is even greater than that. It's greater than what we could imagine. We are hoping for what we have not seen yet, but the scope is astronomical. Let me try to explain it this way. Anna and I have a friend with extremely wealthy relatives. And for years, his family has made comments like, well, at least you'll be taken care of. At least you've got something to look forward to, wink, wink. And that's all well and good, but here's the problem. He has no idea what that means. He doesn't know when this inheritance is coming. He has no idea what the amount is. It's just like, you're going to be fine. And he's told us flat out, he needs to plan his life and live his life without relying on this inheritance because he doesn't know what to expect. It could be a lot. It could be a lot in the minds of someone in the Midwest. It's hard to trust in something when you don't know what it is, because vague hope does not have much power. But what if he knew? What, imagine that he found out it's coming in like 2 months, and it's a life-changing amount. Let's say it's $1 billion. Let's say it's $100 billion. Turns out Elon Musk is a long-distance relative. If he knew that, do you think he could get through those 2 months, no matter what happened? He could go through some of the most horrible situations. He could have his wallet snatched. He could lose his job, maybe get hit by a car. All of those would hurt. Of course, they would be unpleasant, but in the light of what is coming, they would lose their power to define him. Would those misfortunes even be worth comparing to what is on the way? The power of hope lies in the scope of what you're hoping for. And what we are hoping for, brothers and sisters, is infinitely greater than money, infinitely greater than every penny on the planet. Scripture, it strains to describe it. This glory is so great. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, bless him, once tried in a sermon to give even a glimpse of what this could be when he said, when the Holy Spirit descends upon us to give us the final redemption, the final glorification of ourselves and our bodies, it will be an explosion of such love and power and glory that it'll bring all of nature with it. All the love you are struggling to get now, blown out of the water. The power you've lost, infinitely replaced. The glory you crave, an explosion that changes the planet. That is the ending that Paul is pointing us towards. So let us be very clear before we close about what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that because Act 3 is coming, Act 2 suddenly stops hurting. You and I are going to wake up tomorrow with the same body, the same relationship issues, the same bills pouring in, the same diagnosis, very likely the same weariness we're feeling today. Christian hope does not remove pain from the present. What it does is keep pain from having the final word. Hope does not say this doesn't hurt. Hope says this is not the end. That is why Paul can say tomorrow's hope is what carries us through today's pain. So what does faith in that kind of hope look like while we're still in Act 2? Sometimes it looks like endurance instead of victory. Sometimes it looks like groaning instead of rejoicing. Sometimes it looks like waking up and saying, God, I don't see it yet, yet I trust you're not finished. And the reason we can hope like this is not because we're strong. It's not because we're good people. It's because Jesus already went through the deepest Act 2 imaginable on the cross, and he came out on the other side in resurrection. And that is a resurrection he has secured for you and me and everyone that loves and believes in him. The one who secured Act 3 has also promised he will walk with you through every step of Act 2. So this week, when something painful happens, and it will, don't pretend it doesn't hurt. Don't settle for a silver lining. But go to God and honestly pray, God, this is where it hurts. But I know this is not the end of the story. And let him remind you again just how glorious that end will be. Let us pray. God, we are a weary people. As we've talked through every step of this series, as we've talked today, we are in suffering and hurt, and we are surrounded on all sides by voices telling us it's not going to get better, this will not change, that our lives are going to just wind down to nothing and be meaningless, and you scream from the heavens, no. Your spirit screams through our hearts, no. This is not the end. I thank you, God, for the promises that you have already answered so that we know we can trust in the future that's coming. We know that because of the blood of your Son, Christ, we are not just redeemed, we will be glorified. We will be with you. We will be like he is someday. And that is something we can't even imagine. I pray for everyone today who is struggling, who is just trying to get through one more day, that you would remind them the eternity that's coming is going to make this feel like a pinprick. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday. Please remind us of that hope. Remind us of that glory. Let it be an inner monologue we hear every day when we rise and when we go to sleep, looking forward to what is coming. As so many Christians throughout history have done and walked through infinite suffering to face. Please give us that power. Give us that reminder through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.